Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Well, let's open God's Word now to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll be looking at the first 8 verses and really focusing our attention this morning on the first 4. If you're visiting with us, just want to let you know I'm glad you're here. My name is Justin. I'm one of the elders here, and I'm the main preaching pastor, so you'll see me more often than not. And our commitment and our conviction is that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and completely faithful Word of God, and that means every word of it. And the way that we commit ourselves to that in worship is we preach through books of the Bible one verse at a time. And that means that when we come to difficult passages, we don't ignore them or skip over them, but we have to dig into them to try to understand what God has revealed to us so that we can not only know God, but also know how to live faithfully in light of what He has revealed. And today's passage is perhaps one of the most difficult that you will ever see. So in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we have this summary statement that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. It's a summary of chapters 3, 4, 5, and now we see this in chapter 6. And there's some complicated things that we need to work through. So this is going to be a little bit of a longer exposition than normal, but let me read the text and I'll pray for us, and then we'll study it together. So in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to sing your word and have your word not only read over us, but explained to us. We thank you that you have preserved your word for our instruction. And we ask now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive it. I pray that you would give me strength by your spirit to proclaim it, and that you would accomplish your purpose through the preaching of your word today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is without doubt one of, if not the most difficult, most controversial, and most debated passage in the book of Genesis, maybe in the entire Pentateuch, and some would even say in the entire Bible. What we read in the first 4 verses of this chapter leaves us scratching our heads to try and figure out, what does this mean? Who are the sons of God, and what did they do to the daughters of man? Who are the Nephilim? And what exactly do they have to do with the rest of this passage? And then we come to verse 5 and we see God's indictment on humanity. And we wonder, is that still true? Is it still true that every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually? We read in this passage that God has regrets. How do we make sense of that? And we learn that God is angry to the point that he is going to blot out man from the face of the earth. Everything is going to die, man and animals and birds, because God is sorry that he made them. And then we come to the end of this passage and we learn about Noah and find that out of all the men on the planet, God put his favor upon Noah. There's several confusing and debated threads in this passage, but at the same time, I think the explanation for them, as we see it, is easy to grasp if we remember the context of Genesis to this point and allow the broader context of Scripture to guide us. But one thing we can know for sure is that verses 1 through 8 make up one entire section that represents a summary conclusion to what is called the Toledot of Adam. Toledot is the Hebrew word for generations. And we know that this is the end of this particular Toledot because in Genesis 6:9, we see a new Toledot, the generations of Noah. So this passage serves to summarize what has happened in Genesis 3 all the way to this point in Genesis 6. And the main themes in this section are the spread of humanity and the spread of sinful corruption upon the earth. What began in the garden with Adam and Eve has now spread throughout every new generation of man, and God is about to reveal for the first time his anger toward human sin. And so here's a simple outline that we're going to follow for the next 2 weeks. Number one, corruption spreads. Number two, God speaks. Number three, corruption reaches its peak. And number four, God expresses his anger. And then five, Noah finds favor with God. So it's a simple outline, but there's a lot for us to consider. So let's consider first the spread of corruption back in verses 1 and 2. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. So this passage starts by describing what I understand to be the blessing of God upon mankind. The fact that they are multiplying clues us into the fact that God has chosen to bless humanity to this point. Cain's line, Cain, which was the brother, he was the son of Adam who killed his brother Abel. Cain's line is progressing, and that was in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we see Seth's line. They are faithful to the Lord. They call upon the name of the Lord. Both of these lines of men are growing because of the common grace blessings of God. And we might be tempted as we read through this to think that since we've only seen 7 generations of Cain's line and 10 generations on Seth's side, we might be tempted to think that there can't be that many people on the earth. But remember, in Genesis 5, it told us that all of the men that were named in the list, they had other sons and daughters that were not named in the list. We also know, based on the ages of those men, that this has been happening for over 1,000 years. So that means that humanity has been spreading over 1,000 years, and this verse is letting us know that this huge population boom has taken place. And this does not happen without the blessing of God. It is God who gives life, God who sustains life, and to sustain the lives of all of these people over all of this time means that there are resources that God has provided for humanity. So they are multiplying, they are filling the earth, just like God commanded them to do all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. So we see that, we need to understand that this is part of the blessing of God. But let's dial in a little bit to the two lines that we have seen. We need to remember the context of Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, where these two lines of humanity become prominent. Cain's godless line are building cities, they are cultivating human culture apart from a love for God. And then Seth's godly line is doing the same thing, but their efforts are being highlighted by the fact that they are worshiping Yahweh. They are worshiping the one true God. So there are two lines of humanity in the world at this time. Those who are faithful to Yahweh and those who have rejected Yahweh. And Genesis 6:1 is like a summary statement telling us what has been happening for the last 1,000 years. Mankind has been multiplying in two spiritual directions. Now, in the previous chapters, we learned about the men, the sons who were born. But here we see a reference to their daughters. And the daughters become the focal point of the next verse. So look with me at verse 2. It says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Now let's notice a few things, the reason this sermon is going to be a little bit longer is because we're going to have to slow down and think pretty deeply about what we see here. Notice that the sons of God saw that word saw, they saw these women, they saw the daughters of man, they recognized them to be beautiful. Right? There's nothing surprising there, right? Women are the fairer sex. But notice that these sons of God, whoever they are, were attracted to these women, and so they took them to be their wives. Now, there are a lot of different ways that pretty much every word of these four verses could be interpreted and understood. One of the ways, or one of the theories, is that the sons of God were taking multiple wives in the same way that Lamech did back in Genesis chapter 4. Remember, Lamech was part of Cain's line. He boasted about his sin, and he was married to two different women, and he threatened anybody that did him harm with vengeance, right? And so according to this theory, the sons of God, the sin of the sons of God here was polygamy. And I don't necessarily think that we see that in the text specifically. Another theory interprets that the sons of God were taking advantage of these women, perhaps even forcing themselves upon them. And in the line of kings, one of the theories is that these are great kings. They're bringing them into their harem, but there's no real evidence for that in the text either. The text tells us that these sons of God were taking these women, notice, to be their wives. To be their wives, which at that time would imply certain cultural expectations and strictures, like getting permission from a girl's father, marrying them in some form of a primitive ceremony, and then having a family with them. So that gives us a little bit of a context to what we're seeing here. And that's the reason I'm pointing these things out, for context. These are two lines within humanity. They're both going in opposite spiritual directions. Mankind is multiplying and spreading out all over the land. And one of the ways that this is happening is that one group of beings, the sons of God, are finding the daughters of man attractive, and they started marrying them and taking them to be their wives. So what's the problem? Why does this serve to bring about God's displeasure? In verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever." God is going to limit the lifespan of humanity. Something in verses 1 and 2 causes God to limit the number of man's days. So what is the problem? Well, that brings us to perhaps the most controversial part of this. And I want to look at it in two ways. There are two issues that stand out. And the first is, who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? And then the second is, how do we understand this common sin pattern that is being highlighted in verse 2? And I'll get to that in a moment. So let's look first at the question of who are the sons of God. Now, I have been reading and studying this for years, and I know I'm not alone. I know that many of you have had this question, and many of you have listened to sermons, and you've watched videos, and you've read commentaries, and you've looked at articles trying to make sense out of this. Who are these sons of God? And it's clear in the text that there is a distinction between the sons of God and the daughters of man, but what is that distinction? How are we supposed to understand the distinction between these two different groups? Well, there are three common ways, and there are more, but we'll just focus on the most prominent ones. There are three common ways that people attempt to answer the question, who are the sons of God? And one of them is to see that these sons of God is an ancient line of kings, an ancient line of human kings. In the ancient Near East, it was fairly common for rulers and judges and kings to be called sons of God. But much of the evidence for this comes from non-biblical sources. And the claim of this theory is that great rulers, great human rulers, were marrying common women, whomever they choose, and they were compelling them to join, like I mentioned earlier, in their polygamous harems. But the weakness of this view is that there's no specific evidence for this in the text. It's conjecture. So that's one view. A second view is that these sons of God are actually fallen angels in human disguise. And there are a lot of good and trusted scholars and believers who adopt this position. And I would say that based upon my study, this is probably the most commonly held view. And thanks to recent writings by guys named Gordon Wenham and Peter Gentry and Michael Heiser, this view has resurfaced of late. And the logic of this view rests upon the phrase, sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Well, the Hebrew phrase is B'nai Elohim. And we actually see that phrase in other places in Scripture, particularly in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. And in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, God is holding court with the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim. And Satan is among them. The accuser is among them, meaning that this court, who, you know, it's made up of spiritual beings, angels or fallen angels in that case. And we know from other passages of Scripture that some angels are able to take human form, or it's probably better to say that they are able to appear as human as God allows them to do so. In Genesis chapter 18, angels came to visit Abram and Sarai. You might remember that story. They had a meal with them. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews urges us to show hospitality to strangers because in so doing, we might be entertaining angels unaware. So this fallen angel view, it has some support within Scripture. It was held by many early Jewish interpreters and many of the church fathers. But at one point, it fell out of favor with the Jews, and one group of rabbis actually rejected it and pronounced a curse on anyone who held to this view, right? So let's ask some questions. If these sons of God are fallen angels, then the sin would be the fact that they transgressed the boundaries the Lord had set for them. But it's hard to see why the sin of fallen angels would result in God's judgment on man. Why would God determine to blot out man from the earth if the source of so much sin was the transgression of fallen angels? Now, some get around this and they argue that this was just another attempt on the part of women to be made equal with God, similar to the way that Eve saw that she could eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to have the wisdom of God. And so some say that that's what's going on here, that they wanted to be made equal with God by knowingly marrying angels in human form. But that's kind of stretching the text a little bit further than it takes us. The text tells us that the sons of God were the ones motivated by their attraction to the daughters of men, not that the women were attracted to the idea of some spiritual benefit that could come from this. So I don't necessarily believe that that argument holds up here. And now another very important question for us to ask about the fallen angel view is, do angels even have the capacity to procreate with humans? Now, maybe you think that that's the kind of question that people ask in seminary, right? It's like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or something, you know? I mean, but actually think about it, because if you hold that view, you've got to answer some really difficult questions. We do know that some angels are able to take human form. I believe those are elect angels, and they're allowed to do so by God, not at will. But even if that's true, that does not mean that they possess fully functioning human bodies with the capacity to take wives and bear children. Meaning, are they able to fully incarnate so that they can possess human DNA mingled with angelic DNA? Well, the Scriptures don't give us any indication that that's possible. In fact, the Scriptures give us other instruction. For instance, Jesus addresses this issue in a roundabout way in the New Testament. In several passages in the New Testament, Jesus is describing to his followers what life will be like in the resurrection. You can read about this in Matthew 22, verse 30, in Mark chapter 12, verse 25, in Luke chapter 20, verses 34 and 35. They're all the same context there. And in those passages, Jesus says, the sons of God. And in that particular case, he's referring to believers. He says, the sons of God will neither marry nor be given in marriage in the resurrection. Why? They will be like the angels of heaven. Now, there's a lot of implications there, but one of the implications is that angels are asexual beings without the desire or the capacity for marriage. Another point to consider is that though it is one thing to think of an angel appearing in human form at God's command and having a meal with Abraham, it's quite another thing to think of fallen angels incarnating into human form, marrying human wives, and having a family. And remember that Genesis 6:2 tells us that these sons of God were taking wives. And added to this view is the argument that the Nephilim, which we'll get to later, are in some way the offspring of these demon-human marriages, which I believe stretches our logic to a breaking point. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans and another for animals and another for birds and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another." Now, one of the points that he's making here is that these things aren't the same. Heavenly bodies and earthly bodies are not the same. They aren't interchangeable. They are distinct from one another in the way that they were made and the glory that God has assigned to each. Angels are purely spiritual beings. And as far as we know from Scripture, they were all created at the same time. So they don't procreate. There are no angel fathers and angel mothers and angel babies. They don't reproduce. And at no place in Scripture are we told that they experience attraction to other creatures. We do see evidence of fallen angels, of demons possessing humans, but it is not out of attraction for them. It's out of hatred for them. And when this happens, the humans are tormented by the demon, which is a far cry from what we would see in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. Now, I know this is a little bit more polemic than we normally have in our sermons, but I want to be fair and say that I'm assuming and trusting that many of you hold to this position. And to be honest with you, I did for many years. But I've become convinced that there's a better interpretation of this passage that not only fits within the context of the Genesis story, but that plays out over and over again in Scripture. In other words, there's this long biblical theological evidence to support a different view. And that brings me to the view that the sons of God being referenced here is actually a reference to the godly line of Seth. We'll call it the Sethite view. And the Sethite view interprets the sons of God as the men within the godly line of Seth, while the daughters of man are the women within the ungodly line of Cain. And it's not unusual, right? We have this connection between the B'nai Elohim in Genesis 6:2 and then B'nai Elohim in Job 1, but it's also not uncommon or unusual for the people of God to be referenced as the sons of God. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, God specifically refers to the Hebrews as his firstborn son. He says to Pharaoh, "Let my son go that he may serve me." And he's talking about all of his people. We see the same type of reference to the people of God as the sons of God in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1, Jeremiah 31 verse 9, and Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 and 11 verse 1. So this is basically consistent for God to refer to faithful men as his sons. Now the Sethite view also incorporates the motif that we have seen several times in Genesis 1 through 5, which is this pattern of sin which involves people seeing something that is attractive and then taking it without concern for the commands of God. And we've tried to highlight that. I've tried to highlight that as we've seen it, but I'll just take your mind back to the garden. In the Garden of Eden, we learned that Eve saw that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good. It was to be desired. It was attractive. And then she reached out and she took and she ate from it. So that pattern of saw, attractive, and took is the common pattern that we see here. And we see it throughout the Scriptures. And the Sethite view argues that the men within the godly line saw that the women of Cain's line were attractive, and so they took them to be their wives. And the pattern that we see, not only of that saw, good, took, but also of the faithful men of God going after ungodly women, we see that pattern throughout Scripture. You might remember in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 2, we read about a man by the name of Shechem. And Shechem saw Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he seized her, he took her, and he lay with her and humiliated her. So that pattern is seen. Again, in Genesis 38 verse 2, we read about Judah seeing the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua, and he took her and he went into her. And so if that's true, that Genesis 2 is referring to the Sethite line, the three instances of saw, good, and took that occur after the fall all involve men taking women and being intimate with them. And then if we expand out into other parts of Scripture, we'll see that this pattern of God's people being tempted to marry foreign or pagan wives is a recurring sin. And it's a recurring sin that not only brings about God's instruction, but also brings about God's judgment. And to be quite honest with you, we could pretty much go through every book of the Old Testament here, but I'll just name a few. Abraham instructed his servant to make sure to find a wife for his son Isaac, who was not from the daughters of the Canaanites. Y'all remember that story? That's Genesis chapter 24. But Abraham's son Isaac rejects or neglects this instruction for his own son, and then Esau marries a foreign wife, and we're told that Isaac and Rebekah, his parents, life became bitter because of the foreign wife. That's Genesis chapter 26. In Exodus, God instructs Moses to tell the Israelites to be sure that they don't take wives from among the pagan families in Canaan. As they're going into the promised land, he says, don't do this. Don't intermingle. Stay within the faithful. So that's in Exodus chapter 34. In Numbers, we see the people of God reject this command, and the daughters of Moab begin to lead God's people astray. Foreign wives. In Deuteronomy, Moses makes this command explicit when he says this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So in Genesis, and in Exodus, and in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, we see this common pattern of the men of God being attracted to foreign women, taking them to be their wives, and God instructs against it, and he also promises judgment will fall if it does happen. And that's not where it stops. We see the same instruction given by Joshua in Joshua chapter 23, where the Israelites are commanded not to take foreign wives because they would lead the people astray and bring about God's anger and judgment. And that's exactly what happens in the next book. In the book of Judges, you remember Samson falling in love with a daughter of the Philistines. And this happens again and again. Multiple generations of Hebrew kings in 1 and 2 Kings did this very thing. In other words, this is a major theme in the Old Testament, and it led to all kinds of problems for God's people. It led to Samson's downfall. It led to Solomon's downfall. And so in the same way that Eve saw that the fruit was good, and she took it and she ate it and then tempted her husband to disobey God, the Sethite view argues that the daughters of Cain tempted the sons of the godly line of Seth to marry them, producing further corruption into the line of God's chosen people. And this problem of intermarrying with those outside of the faith, it was prolific in the Old Testament, but we also see instruction mentioned in the New Testament, when believers are commanded not to marry unbelievers because that would result in them being unequally yoked. So when you look at this view and you look at the larger context of Scripture to try to get some understanding of how we interpret this, we see this long line of explanation that this is what is going on here. So rather than looking for a wife who called upon the name of the Lord, they were looking for women who were attractive, even those who didn't share their faith in Yahweh. And there's another thing that I didn't mention a few weeks back. Do y'all remember when we looked at the man by the name of Lamech or Lamech? And he was the one who boasted. He's part of Cain's line. And he boasted he had two wives and he had killed a man, right? But there's a little bit of a theme there in the names of his wives. I don't know if you know this, but in these ancient Near Eastern cultures, names really mean something. And Lamech's two wives were named Ada and Zillah. Ada's name means ornament, like some pretty ornament, which implies that she had an attractive face. And Zillah's name means tinkling sound, which implies that she had an attractive voice. And so if you stretch that out a little bit, you'll see that Lamech married two wives, one because she was a pretty face and the other because she had a pretty voice. And why am I pointing this out? Because Lamech was not interested in what was in their hearts. He was attracted to external things. And the sons of Seth, I believe, are doing the same thing in Genesis 6, 2. They were drawn to the external beauty of the daughters of Cain. They're acting like Lamech and following their sight rather than their faith. And so if this view is correct, then the sin that ultimately leads to God's anger is that his people, those who call upon his name, are following their eyes rather than their faith. They're marrying women who do not love the Lord. They do not call upon his name. The two lines of men, the seed of the promise and the seed of the serpent, are becoming mixed together by human lust. And it is this, I believe, that provokes God to speak. So let's look at verse 3 and 4 as God speaks. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." So I mentioned earlier that it's pretty much every verse, if not every word, in these four verses that are controversial, and that is true of this particular passage as well. God says here that his spirit shall not abide in man forever, and I take this to be a reference back to the breath of life that God breathed upon Adam. He breathed into man, and man became a life-giving spirit. And so what God is saying here is, I'm going to limit the lifespan of man. I'm going to take away my life-giving breath and bring an end to their lives. But the questionable part here is whether the 120-year limit is referring to the years of a man's lifespan, like no one will live beyond 120 years from this point, or is this a reference to the fact that within 120 years, God is going to wipe out all of mankind in the flood? You may remember in the book of Jonah, Jonah was told to go into Nineveh, and he was told to proclaim, in 40 days, and the Lord is going to bring judgment. So it's kind of like that. Is that what this is referring to? And the reason that this is a question is because we know that some men live longer than 120 years after the flood. So if this is God's promise to limit the lifespan of man, it doesn't take immediate effect, but will be applied over time. But if this is a reference to the amount of time left before God sends the flood, then what he's doing here is he's warning that his judgment is set to come. But either way, in light of this new level of sinful human corruption, God has determined to limit the days of our lives. Now let's look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So the question is now, who are the Nephilim? And I want you to notice something here. This term has not been translated into an English word, unless you're looking at the King James Version, and then you're going to see that they are giants, according to the King James translators. But why do so many Bible translations not translate the term Nephilim? They just transliterate it. What that means is this is an actual Hebrew term. And a lot of times you see a Hebrew term and we understand what it means, and so we interpret it into an English term. The problem is we don't know who they are. We don't know what's going on here. We don't know who these people are. And so those Bible translators just said, "Hey, Pastor, you figure it out." But there are several schools of thought here. I'm not going to go through all of them because that would take up more time than is necessary. But there are essentially two schools of thought here. And one is that the Nephilim are the offspring of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of man. I don't think it's actually clear in the text that that's what he's saying. It actually gives us some indication that these men were already on the earth at this time. So how do we understand that? Now, the King James Version is going to interpret this to be a race of hybrid giants. The King James translators believed that the fallen angels were the ones who were the sons of God, and they married human women, and they gave birth to this hybrid race of giants. But I don't believe that that's clear from the text. If you hold that position, you're well within your rights to do so, but I don't think that the text is clear on that. Another idea is that the Nephilim are not the offspring of the marital union in verse 2, but some other group of people who were already on the earth at that time and who also show up later, which is more or less what the text says. At the end of the verse, these Nephilim are explained to us a little bit. They're referred to as the mighty men of old, the men of renown. In other words, these men were a group of highly skilled warriors who were well known at the time. Now, that the term mighty men, we don't just see it here in this reference. We also see it referring to David's mighty men. The Hebrew term is Gibberim. And David had these mighty men. David was a warrior king. He had these 30 bodyguards that fought alongside him. They were exceptional warriors, and their exploits are throughout the Kings and the Chronicles. In fact, two of our young children here at Cornerstone are named after one of David's mighty men, Benaiah. An interesting fact about Benaiah, he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 11:22 if you'd like. But the Nephilim are also mentioned in one other place, and that is in Numbers 13, verse 33. And in that verse, we learn that the sons of Anak, y'all may remember him, the sons of Anak were descendants of the Nephilim, and the sons of Anak were great giant men of renown. And so these Nephilim, as far as we know, they were a group of people, large human beings, and they were known for their skill and prowess in war. But the text of Genesis 6:4 doesn't directly tell us that they were the offspring of the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men. So the question is, who are they? And why are they listed here? Now, I believe that this verse is serving as a chronological marker. A chronological marker to tell us when these events occurred. The fact that the Nephilim were already on the earth, and then they were also on the earth afterwards, leads me to think that they're not the offspring of the Sethites marrying Canaanites, or Cainites. But this is a way of telling us when this thing took place. It's as if Moses is saying, oh, the intermingling of the line of Seth with the line of Cain took place back when the Nephilim were wreaking havoc on the earth. So it's a chronological marker summarizing what has happened in the world. Now, I've said this before, and I will most likely say it again. You don't have to agree with my interpretation. You can hold to a different view, that's fine. Our faith in Christ and our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ is not going to hinge on whether we see everything the same way. I know that there are many options for us to consider, and your convictions may lead you in a different direction. But I mentioned earlier that even though the fallen angel view is probably the most common, I think there are other explanations like the Sethite view that not just make sense of this passage, but what we see happening over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And this is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Pentateuch. So we understand that. But I believe that this interpretation, the Sethite view, not only makes the best sense of the text in front of us, but also the broader context of Scripture. And in addition, I believe that this interpretation leaves us with some clear ways to apply the text in our lives today. I mean, if fallen angels are marrying human women, what's the application? Ladies, make sure that the guy you're with is not an angel, because God may get angry with you. I mean, it's really hard to see how that applies. And I'm not trying to be funny. Well, I am, but there are some ways, if we adopt this view, that we can consistently apply the text to our lives. So let's consider some of those. Number one, the spread of humanity is a sign of God's blessing. Population growth is not the reason that God became angry with mankind. The growth of humanity was part of God's blessing to man. Children are, in fact, a blessing from God. It is God who gives life. It is God who sustains life. And our God moves nations. And in the course of human history, God has brought the nations into our backyard, into our neighborhoods, into our communities. And so as Christians living in this culture that's growing with people coming from all over the world, we need to see this as not only a blessing of God, but also an opportunity for faithful Christians to extend gospel love and gospel truths to those around us. But if the other interpretation is right, our witness can be corrupted if we water down the truth for selfish reasons. The second application is God's word makes a person's faith in Christ an essential element in choosing a spouse. The Bible is clear that God commands and intends for his people to seek a spouse that shares their faith in Christ. To go against this command is not only sinful, but also has devastating consequences upon a family. So make it a first priority as you look for a spouse to find someone who truly loves Jesus and is committed to a life of faith. We have many single men and women in the church, and the desires of our hearts, along with the sentiment of our culture, will have you focus only on the external appearance in your quest to find a spouse. But the scriptures instruct the people of God to look upon the heart. God instructs us to be more attracted to a person's faith in Christ and their spiritual maturity and their commitment to Christ within a future family than how they look on any given day. So God's word makes a person's faith in Christ an essential element in choosing a spouse. Now the third and final application. The incarnation of Christ remains the greatest miracle for us to accept today. If you accept the fallen angels were able to fully take on human form and human DNA to procreate with human women and bear children, then why is the incarnation of Christ such a profound miracle? If spiritual beings can do that at will, then why are we enamored by the reality of God becoming a man, living and dying, dwelling among us? It would seem that if this were possible, then it belittles the miracle of the incarnation and the wonder associated with the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, over the last few months, Breck Wheelock and I, and Breck's been mentioned in, I think, the last three or four sermons, so such a gift to us as a church. Over the last few months, Breck and I have been discussing this passage in preparation for this sermon, and he rightly pointed out to me that this point, this particular point, is one of the strongest arguments against the fallen angel view. By the way, you can talk to Breck. He'd be glad to discuss some of this stuff with you. And in pure Breck Wheelock fashion, he wrote a book about it. So in the course of our discussions and some of the work that he did, he wrote this little book, Angels or Apostasy. He could probably make it available to you or show you where to get it. Such a helpful book. And he goes into a lot more detail than I do here. But why should we consider the Son of God taking on flesh and becoming a man to dwell among us such a wonderful and unique miracle if fallen angels are able to do this as well? If demons are able to spontaneously incarnate, not just appear as a human, but incarnate to the point that they bear some form of DNA that they can then pass on, then this cheapens the work of Christ, the humility of Christ in the incarnation. That's what's at stake. But the New Testament, and what Jeff's pointed out earlier, the New Testament holds up the humility of Christ as one of the two grand miracles of our faith. The two grand miracles are the incarnation and the resurrection, but the incarnation here is one of the most amazing things that we can conceive of. In Philippians chapter 2, we read this, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I do believe that the writer of Philippians is drawing on that saw good, took reference there. He didn't reach out and grasp something, but he emptied himself. And he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, this truth, this glorious miracle of the incarnation of Christ is essential and foundational to our faith. We should marvel at this, and we should stand in awe of what Christ has done. For in this unique and mysterious work, Jesus has made a way for sinful man to be reunited with a holy God. Or you could just put it back in Genesis 6 terms. The Son of God humbled himself and took on flesh to live and die in the place of sinners, to make a way for us to avoid the judgment of God that is set to come. Because the incarnation of Christ remains the greatest mystery and the greatest truth in all of Scripture. So let me pray for us now and ask the Lord to help us walk faithfully. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge there are some things in it that are hard to understand, difficult for us to wrap our minds around. But we thank you that you have given us your word, and I pray that today that I've not only been faithful to your word, but also faithful to the mystery of our Lord. I don't want anything that I would think or say or do to cheapen the majesty of Christ taking on human form, fully human, fully God, living and dying in our place to redeem us from our sin and give us a way out of the judgment that is to come. And so I pray that no matter what is on our hearts and our minds now, that that would be the most pressing thing, that we would be thinking about the beauty and glory of what Christ has done. But I also, Father, thank you for giving us instructions, helping us to understand that growth is a blessing. Help us to be faithful as we seek to minister to those around us whom you've drawn in here together. And I ask that you would be with our young men and women who are eagerly desiring a spouse. Father, help them to stay faithful to your truth and your word and your commands, that they seek out a spouse from among the faithful, that they find a husband or a wife that loves you and is committed to a life of faith. And I pray that you would let them not only have children, but raise those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, so that the line of Seth, the godly line of your people on the earth today, can continue to grow and multiply and accomplish your saving purpose. But I also thank you for the Lord Jesus, who, like Jeff mentioned and remind us earlier, he suffered as we suffer so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest to us. We thank you for all that he is and all that he's done. And we pray that he would be our hope and our goal would be to glorify him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.